This is Peter Rosenberger, and one of the reasons I wrote my new book, A Minute for Caregivers, is because I remember the sinking, despairing feeling of struggling as a caregiver. No one knew what to say to me. I didn't understand, and others didn't understand me. For decades, I foraged along and tried to find my path through this medical nightmare that Gracie and I have endured for nearly 40 years. And I've learned to speak the language of caregivers. I speak fluent caregiver. No pastor, no counselor, no medical provider, no friend should ever throw their hands up and say, I don't know what to say to that caregiver. Because I do. Give them a copy of this book. It's called A Minute for Caregivers, When Every Day Feels Like Monday. They're easy to read, 1-minute chapters that speak directly to the heart of a caregiver, and you can get them wherever books are sold. A Minute for Caregivers, When Every Day Feels Like Monday. Friends, don't let friends caregive alone. Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. I want to talk about something that was said almost in passing last week when I was interviewing Brian Duncan, and he talked about isolation and how it leads to entitlement. I never quite heard that phrase before, and I thought it was a really important point he was making, and I wanted to unpack that a little bit more because I thought about that all week long, and I thought, wow, you know, he's absolutely right. And this is what happens to us as caregivers. We become isolated. That's one of the biggest issues we face. You know, I talk about the three I's that every caregiver deals with. We are isolated, we lose our independence, and we lose our identity. We saw in COVID what isolation can do to individuals and families and globally. I mean, just, you know, everywhere. And I don't know how long it's going to take globally for us to recover from that. But as caregivers, we've been dealing with isolation for a long time. And it's in that isolation where dark thoughts fester. Okay? That's why I do this program. I want to push out as best as I can through this program so that you have somebody speaking to you in a way you understand in the midst of your isolation, so that you are not succumbing to or entertaining or being besieged with those dark thoughts and having to do that by yourself. This is the best I came up with to do, is to do this program. I feel that strongly about it. Because that entitlement mentality, let me tell you where that goes with us. Look at what we're doing. We deserve such and such. We deserve to be able to do such and such. Purchasing things, sex, alcohol, drugs, or, you know, whatever. We will justify anything we want because we think we're entitled to it, because we look at our life and we're saying, oh, woe is me. Look at what we don't have. And if you tell me, no, Peter, you got it wrong, that's not my life, then you haven't been isolated long enough. Okay, let me just be blunt with you. Because I'm not going to argue this. My experience trumps opinions. And this is the human condition. When we are isolated, dark thoughts attack us, and we will do whatever is necessary to make ourselves feel better. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. They were naked. They were ashamed. They covered themselves. They were cut off from God. And in their fear and in their shame, they covered themselves up with something else. They didn't need to cover themselves up with God. He's God. He'd see anything, everything. But they did this. And we have been doing the same thing as a species ever since. It is the nature of sin, because ultimately we are isolated from God. And this is what happens to our theology. We start coming up with these scenarios in our mind where we think we're entitled to such and such. In order to feel better about ourselves, that we need to have this. We feel bad about ourselves. We don't like our circumstances. So therefore, we need to cover it up with something else. And we think that that's going to make us feel better. That's going to justify it. Or we think, God, look at what I'm doing. Don't you see? I deserve this. You need to bless me. I need to have this. I need this. I need that. And we're all at our core, Veruca Salt. You know who Veruca Salt is? Wonderfully depicted in the Willy Wonka movie from the book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. But she's like, I want it now. You know, that song she sang, it was really well done. And that's still my favorite of all the Willy Wonka movies. That's still my favorite, by the way. The original one with Gene Wilder. But she was just like, I want it now. And that's the way we are. That is the human condition. And we somehow think that we're doing somebody a favor. But ultimately, at our core, at the bottom of all this, we somehow think that God owes us. Look at what we're doing. Look how much I'm serving. Look how much I'm giving up. And we don't think that God is just. We think we've got to somehow show God where he needs to pay off this particular debt. When we go into that area, what it does is it betrays us. It shows this deplorable theology we have on the understanding of God. Let me pivot a little bit and I'll bring it back together. People have heard that verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And people get very upset about that. Why would God hate Esau? That is just not fair. That is, you know, they got all these things. The question is not why God hated Esau. The question is, why did God love Jacob? God is not obligated to show mercy. Mercy, by definition, means a lack of obligation. It is mercy. He is not obligated to do this. And there will never be one individual in hell that was unjustly put there. Do I need to say that again? There will never be one soul in hell that is sent there unjustly. Injustice is not in God. He is just all the time. The question is, why does he show mercy? Why does he show mercy? As the hymn writer said, actually, I'm going to step over to the caregiver keyboard, which is in full capacity now. My friend Michael, who lives in Louisiana, begged me to bring the caregiver keyboard back. He said, I heard you're singing the other day. Please bring the keyboard back. He was disparaging me. I married a singer, so I don't have to, but I kind of had to that day. But anyway, this is from that great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And from my smitten heart with tears to wanders, I confess the wonder of redeeming love. My unworthiness. Sorry, I had to sing that with Michael. But I love that. I love that from the hymn. To wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. See, the author of this hymn understood that the entitlement path was a destructive one. She was entitled to nothing. We are entitled to nothing from God. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. Do you understand that? That's our starting point as Christians. He owes us nothing. You have not lived enough of a righteous life. You could compare yourself to more vile people if you want, but that doesn't get you anywhere. There is nothing that you're going to bring to this table. Paul said it perfectly. All of the things that he's accomplished, all his own righteousness was filthy rags. And we're not even close to Paul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the only thing we bring to salvation is the sin that required it. So if we think we're entitled to something from God because of what we're besetted with as caregivers, then we really don't understand the nature of our need of a Savior, and we really don't understand our Savior. Because our Savior left everything to give us himself. He owes us nothing. He gave us everything. He owes us nothing. He gave us everything. Now, how do you suppose that changes you as a caregiver? What do you suppose that does to you mentally when you're having to deal with the things that you deal with as a caregiver, to realize that, wait a minute, God did not forget about me. I'm not in some kind of holding pattern, wanting for me to get smarter, get better, or pay off a penance or something to that effect. This is not purgatory. There's no such biblical case for purgatory. You know, I kind of cringe at the whole thing of purgatory, because there are people that think, okay, you got to go to this holding area. If you didn't live a righteous enough life, it will pray that the righteousness of those who lived a super condign righteous life, like Augustine or Mother Teresa, and some of their righteousness will be allotted to you so that you could then be justified before God. And that is, why would you pray so that anybody else would give you their righteousness? They have none. When you have one who has given you everything, it's his righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. You know that old hymn. So wonderful. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. And, oh yeah, there it is. My friend Michael is saying, please go to the caregiver keyboard. Please go to the caregiver keyboard, please. But the point of it is that it's his righteousness. We're not entitled to any of it, but he has given it. He has imputed to us. And he took our sin. That's the whole point of why we celebrate Easter. Because our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to us. And when we serve as caregivers, if that's our starting point, theologically speaking, then we're not in a situation where we're going to be easily led down the path to say, I deserve this and this and this. Because if we are so keenly focused on the cross and what our Savior bore, then it doesn't leave us much time to focus on us and what we're not getting out of life when we've already gotten everything. I really, really, truly do not enjoy listening to these health and wealth preachers. I truly don't. And I don't like being around people that do. I truly don't. Because it irritates me. Because they're missing so much of what Scripture teaches. It's not about us being elevated. It's about us being crucified with Christ so that we no longer live. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, so that there's nothing left but Christ. This is what Keith Green so magnificently wrote when he said, I need to be more like Jesus. My one and only goal is his image in my soul. And I love that. I'll play that when we come back from the break. That's such a, Gracie did a great job with that song, and I love when she sang that. So I say this to you, my fellow caregivers, not because I own all this. I don't. I do not. And if anybody tells you differently, they'll lie about other things. But what I do see now, and I'll talk about this in the next segment, is the path. I said that at the end of the last block. I see the path. Oh, that's what it looks like. There's a strategery. I love that word. They attribute that to George W. Bush, but he never said it. It's a strategery. But there's a strategery. I can't stop saying it. There's a strategic thinking that goes in our Christian life to realize, oh, it's not guesswork. And we can apply this in our journey as a caregiver starting right now. Okay? We'll talk more when we come back. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. I'll be right back. I didn't oversell it, did I? I love that voice. That is my wife, Gracie. From that great Keith Green classic, saying exactly what needs to be said. And I love that song, and I love that voice. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. Welcome back. I apologize for that. I get caught up listening to her sing, and I've had the privilege of doing so now for almost 40 years, and I never get tired of doing it. So we'll get her back on the program here soon, and she is improving from this last bout of surgery she had, but it's a slow recovery, and thank you for your continued prayers and thoughts and notes and all the things that you do to reach out and let us know that you're a part of our lives, and we are very grateful for that. I want to return back to what we were talking about with the path, knowing the path. The soul singer James Brown was famously noted for saying that his band, everybody that played with him, did music with him, had to know where the one beat was. Okay? They had to know. And if you played with James Brown, you didn't have to put anything else on your resume because he was so tight with his band and demanding and exacting. If you ever see the old footage, when he's holding up his hand going like 5, 10, 50, like that, that means he's docking each of those band members that much money for not being there on the punch with him when he's doing some kind of fancy footwork or grabbing the microphone or, you know, that kind of thing. And he would dock them. I mean, he was a taskmaster for his performances. But it started with knowing where the one beat was, where the downbeat was, you know, so that you stayed tight in the groove. And you all know this. I freely confess it. I have a terrible shortcoming. I am rhythmically challenged. I have a casual relationship with the tempo. And I've been derided for that by my wife for many years. And it just doesn't come natural. I didn't grow up playing with another group. I grew up just as a pianist, and I didn't have other musicians around me very much. And so I was more of a solo act. And so my rhythm suffered as a result of that for me. There are other ways I could have done better. I should have listened to more stuff and played along with it and all that kind of things. And I'm trying to do it. And every now and then I have to bring out the metronome or a click track or something to keep me in the groove because I lose it so easily. And it's work. I wish it felt better to me. I wish it was more natural, but I don't know that it ever will be. Indiana Peter in the Tempo of Doom. But that's the bad news. The good news is I know that. Okay. Before I didn't know it. And I thought I was just going along and it was, you know, I was wondering why things didn't work out real well, but I didn't know. I didn't know it was me. Now I know it. And I know where the path is. I remember years and years and years ago, back in the '80s, Gracie and I went and saw Chicago, and this was out in Nashville area. And in the middle of one of their songs that they were just wailing on, somebody dropped a beat. Somebody dropped a beat. And all of their heads turned quickly, and immediately they started looking at each other. They were communicating just with their eyes and getting back on the groove, and they got back into the song and they did it. But they dropped a beat. And these are all amazing musicians. I imagine it was Bill Champlin who was driving them back to rhythm safety and tempo safety, if you will, because Bill Champlin is just an amazing musician and just in the pocket all the time. But these are all professionals. Now, they didn't stop the show at all. They worked it out and kept going. But somebody dropped a beat. It happens. Okay? And these were professionals. These are very good professionals in front of an audience of thousands and thousands who paid good money to go see them. And they still made a mistake. They dropped a beat. Years ago, Michael McDonald had a live concert on PBS. He had a great band up there, all the backup singers, and Kenny Loggins came out to sing with him. And Michael McDonald had written a lot of songs with Kenny Loggins and for Kenny Loggins. And they're doing one of Kenny Loggins' biggest hits, Heart to Heart. Do you know this song? Well, it sounds better when they do it. But anyway, so they're up there playing this song. and just wailing on it. Now, Michael McDonald wrote this song, and he's Michael McDonald. I mean, this is the guy, you know, with the Doobie Brothers and so forth. If you don't know who he is, just an amazing keyboard player. And, you know, he's got that great voice. You ain't crazy. You know, he's Michael McDonald. And he's over there, and it's his TV special, and he's wailing on it. Kenny Loggins is his guest, and they come out there, and somehow on the chorus, they got off. I mean, and this is in front of a live audience. It's being recorded. There's nothing they could do about it. They didn't stop. It fell apart. And Kenny Loggins stepped up in the middle of the performance. So this is all going on. The drummer never stopped. The bass player never stopped. Nobody stopped. They just soldiered on. And Kenny Loggins is waving his hands in a circular motion, getting them back in the groove. He kind of pointed them back in. Everybody fell into line, and they finished the song. And Michael McDonald was cringing a little bit. You could see he just kind of he just cringed on his face, put his head down, and kind of smiled. He knew that it was on him. He just got distracted. Something happened. And the band and Kenny Loggins helped, you know, save this from going off of a cliff, because they're all professionals. They all know their instruments. They all know the music. They all know the band. They're pros. This is what they do. But they still made a mistake. And the lesson I get from that is there's several lessons I get from that as a musician and also as a caregiver. We're going to make mistakes. But if we got people around us who can help us find where the groove is, find the pocket of the song, find the downbeat, find the one beat, then we stand a better chance of not having this turning into a train wreck. But the problem is, with isolation, you don't know. You don't know. It's one thing to make a mistake. We all do, and we're going to make more. But it's another thing to make it in isolation, where there's no Kenny Loggins to circle you back to the main beat. There's no James Brown that's going to penalize you for $5, $10, $15 because you don't know where the one beat is, because you're off somewhere in isolation and you don't have external things to help you reorient yourself. Now, not every musician is going to play with Michael McDonald or James Brown or Chicago. You know, these are the best of the best. Not everybody's going to play with these people. And you're not going to have people of that magnitude necessarily around you. But you have Scripture. You have God's Word that will orient you to better thinking. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to drop a beat. I'm playing just now, playing it poorly. My friend Daryl over, he's a music minister of a big church in Arkansas, and he would look at me with a tear would roll down his cheek as he heard me play that. He would look at me with just nothing but pity. But, you know, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. I'm doing the work, Dr. Marvin. I'm doing the work. You know, I'm not a slacker. I'm baby stepping. You know, but the point is, now I know where it is. The guys in Chicago, when they heard that beat drop, they knew the beat was dropped. Michael McDonald knew the beat was dropped. James Brown knew the beat was dropped. Do you know when the beat is dropped? If we know, then we can quickly snap our heads around and say, oh, I dropped a beat. I need to get back up on here. I need to go here. I need to knuckle down. I need to think clearly. I need to bring all of my mind to bear and address this issue right now. See, for us as caregivers, that's the challenge, is to reorient our thinking. For me as a musician, I have to push myself in this regard. It does not come naturally to me. I just don't have that kind of feel for it. And I'm embarrassed by it. I groan. I plead with the Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. You know, give me rhythm. Be like Patrick Henry. Give me rhythm or give me death. You know, but I've got to work at it. It's disciplined. And it is not natural for me to serve. It is not natural for me to feel unentitled. That comes with me being a sinner, thinking that somehow I do this, I deserve this, and I don't. Now, that doesn't mean we go around, you know, whipping ourselves and self-flagellating like they do. You see these guys that want to somehow beat themselves with chains on their back. That's not what God is asking of us to do. is to just sit there and just, oh no, he came to give us life and life more abundantly, and we relish in that life. But understanding that there is a sin nature that needs to be crucified. And in doing so, the abundance of Christ comes out, where Paul says he counts it all joy. Rejoice in tribulation. How many of us rejoice as caregivers? Can we? Should we? Must we? Do we? I say we should. I say we have the opportunity, the invitation to. It's not easy. And it's counter to this world. But there is nothing that this world offers that is of value. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You see, if you go back to the end of Field of Dreams, remember when James Earl Jones said, oh yes, Ray, they will come. For it's money they have and peace they want. You know, I love that line. It's money they have and it's peace they want. We want peace. And yet we will fail to look to the Prince of Peace. Peace of mind is not contingent on our wallets. Peace of mind is not contingent on everybody around us being healthy and things going our way. That is not peace of mind. That is peace of circumstances. But you know how quickly those can change. One phone call and life can change dramatically. Peace of mind comes knowing that no matter what we're doing, what task we're doing as caregivers, doesn't matter. Peace of mind is what the hymn writer said in the last block that I referenced in Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. That sounds like somebody who found the one beat, who found the groove, who found the pocket of the song. And that is hope for the caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. HopeForTheCaregiver.com. HopeForTheCaregiver.com. We're just continuing on with our theme here of knowing where solid ground is. Where's the pocket? Where's the groove? How do we drop the beat? How do we get back on? All those kinds of things. And I want to end with the conversation I had with a friend the other day. I'm constantly revisiting this topic because I think it's the core of everything we do. The fog of caregivers. I know some of you have heard it before, but there are a lot of people joining this audience every day that have never heard it before. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because it is the crux of all of this. Fear, obligation, and guilt. So fog, fear, obligation, and guilt. Let me put it in a different setup here. Maybe this might be helpful to some. Years and years ago, Gracie and I left after a day of snowmobiling in Yellowstone, West Yellowstone, Montana. We were driving, we were leaving West Yellowstone, and we're going to Big Sky. Now, that's a straight shot along the highway, but it leaves West Yellowstone, and you're driving through part of Yellowstone Park. Now, there are no lights, no buildings, no street lights. It's dark. We were all a bit tired, and I get behind the wheel of the car. Gracie's over in the passenger seat beside me. The kids are in the back, and they're asleep within seconds. It's beautiful evening. There's snow coming down. It's just very picturesque in West Yellowstone. And we're driving through the city streets. And then we stop and get some gas right there on the outskirts of town. And then we leave the gas station. And within a very short amount of time, I mean, you're talking about maybe half a mile, the city lights of West Yellowstone are gone. It's still snowing. And the snow's coming down even heavier. The street is covered. But there are several cars. I was following like about six or seven or eight cars. And I was kind of making up one of the last ones. And we're heading out. We're heading towards Big Sky. As we got further down the road, the snow piled up even more. And the highway wasn't visible. So I'm following these vehicles behind me. And then one of them pulls off at a pull off. and lets the whole caravan go in front, and then they assume the position in the back. And it occurred to me that these people that I was following their taillights, they may not know where they're going. Along that road, there's the Gallatin River at one point. I mean, for all I know, they just drive into the river, and we'd all follow them right into the river. And more, they kept pulling off and then joining in the back. And within about, 20 or 30 minutes, I found myself in the front of this long caravan heading to Big Sky. And I got to tell you, it was a bit nerve-wracking. The snow was coming down. It looks like, you know, when the Millennium Falcon went into hyperspace, you know, kind of thing. That's what it looks like. And I'm driving. You cannot see the road. Everything is white. And on the outskirts of my headlights, there's nothing but dark. And I mean nothing but dark. And I'm gripping that steering wheel fairly tightly. I mean, everything I hold precious in this world was in the car with me. And they're counting on me, and I was a bit nervous. And again, the road, there was no road. You felt like you're just driving on a white field, except for what? They had reflectors on either side of the road. And in places, they were double-tiered, because that's how much snow they get. And those reflectors were placed every, 10th of a mile? And I could only go one reflector at a time. But I knew if I stayed in between those reflectors on my side of the road, I could gauge that much, then I would be safe. Nobody was coming the other way, so that made me feel a little bit better. And I saw the reflectors, and I could literally only see one on each side at a time, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and that was it. And I drove like that for some time, in the dark, in the snow, with my family asleep. Gracie would every now and then say, "You okay?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, sure, sure." And I was sweating bullets. I mean, you know, it was, I'm okay. But I started to become okay because I realized that those reflectors would keep me safe. Now, when do you suppose those reflectors were put in the ground there? I could guarantee you that the highway department of the state of Montana did not put those reflectors up during the middle of a snowstorm. They did it when there was clear visibility and they had access to see everything. Those things were stationary and they were dependable. And I could trust that I could get where I needed to be by just staying between those reflectors. I was not given any more than one reflector at a time. And eventually we made it to Big Sky. We saw the lights of Big Sky. And I was able to breathe. But I've never forgotten that night. And how frightening it is. How I had to come to understand that the people I followed may not have known what they were doing. Did they have better driving skills than me? Were they as aware of what's going on? Were they even sober? You know, I had no idea. I could not put my faith in their taillights. But I could put my trust, my faith, my complete confidence that those reflectors were true. And that confidence allowed me to arrive safely at my destination. I don't have to work that hard at showing you the obvious parallels to Scripture. But Scripture is true. And we can put our confidence in us, and it will deliver us safely to our destination. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Boy, that night I understood that scripture in ways that I never had before. It wasn't a searchlight, it was a lamp. And I was so grateful. I ought to write a note to the people that run the highway department in Montana. I was so grateful to have that, because I realized I could stay safe with this. As caregivers, we get so disoriented. I mean, it's like being out there on that highway and there's no lights, there's snow, there's no visibility. Imagine if those reflectors hadn't been there. You know, there was a day in the old days, that's how they did it. In covered wagons or on horseback. It was very dangerous. It's heartbreaking to imagine and think about the catastrophes that occurred because of that. We as caregivers desperately need markers, reflectors, to orient us in time and space. When we get into that fog of caregivers, fear, obligation, and guilt, we get so disoriented. And the first thing we have to do is slow down. I promise you, that night when I was driving from West Yellowstone to Big Sky, I was not going fast. I promise you, I was going slow. And if anybody wanted to go fast, they'd have to try to pass me, and nobody wanted to pass me. They were all going slow too. So we slow down. I couldn't see too far ahead. Why? You put on your brights when you got heavy snow like that, it's just going to bounce right back to you. So you know what? We as caregivers, we can't look too far ahead. We're going to have to just deal with where we are. We'll have to deal with tomorrow. Tomorrow. And we learn to go at the pace that is safe. We got a saying out here in Montana, drive at the speed you're comfortable slamming in the ditch at. You know, so slow down. So if you find yourself in the fog of caregivers, if you are beset with fear and obligation and guilt, and here's, you know, when you're just like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, you're fearful. Obligation. I must. I have to. I should. I need to. I'm supposed to. I'm, you know, it's required of me. It's my duty. That's obligation, which leads to resentment quickly. And then guilt. And we all know what guilt feels like. And if those things are heavy on you, slow down. And reorient your thinking. Instead of guilt, let's go with grace. God's given you great grace. And I told you this in the other blocks. When our starting point is the cross, everything else then becomes lined up properly. As long as we think we're entitled to something, or we deserve something, or, you know, whatever, we've got it wrong. But when we slow down and we think of God's grace that is poured out on us, we can drive in the dark, one reflector at a time, with confidence, because he's left those markers to remind us of where the road is, of where safety is. And we could do anything that is asked of us as a caregiver because of that. Purpose. We see purpose that instead of fear, we have purpose. When you see purpose, you're not afraid because you know, oh, there's a plan. There's something going on here. There's purpose. Yeah, there's purpose. And then when you see obligation, instead of obligation, try stewardship. You're not obligated. You're a steward. That means you don't own this. I didn't do this to Gracie. I can't undo it. I don't own this. I'm a steward of this. I do the best I can with what I have. You put those together, grace, purpose, stewardship. What do you got? You got a GPS. That's how it works. Remember those reflectors. And when you feel like you have no idea where you're going, slow down. Slow down. Don't try to look too far ahead. And let's do the next right thing and go back to what Scripture says. That word is a lamp unto my feet. You will not end up in the ditch. You will not end up in the river if you lean on God's word. I promise you, you won't. Okay? And that is Hope for the Caregiver. If you want to see more, go to hopeforthecaregiver.com. I've got lots of stuff out there for you. There's a great book, A Minute for Caregivers. Think you'll find it very meaningful. All of these are designed to help you stay strong and healthy as you take care of someone who is not. And healthy caregivers make better caregivers. This is Peter Rosenberger. We'll see you next time. You've heard me talk about Standing with Hope over the years. This is the prosthetic limb ministry that Gracie envisioned after losing both of her legs. Part of that outreach is our prosthetic limb recycling program. Did you know that prosthetic limbs can be recycled? No kidding. There is a correctional facility in Arizona that helps us recycle prosthetic limbs. And this facility is run by a group out of Nashville called Core Civic. And we met them over 11 years ago. And they stepped in to help us with this recycling program of taking prostheses and you disassemble them. You take the knee, the foot, the pylon, the tube clamps, the adapters, the screws, the liners, the prosthetic socks, all these things we can reuse, and inmates help us do it. Before Core Civic came along, I was sitting on the floor at our house or out in the garage when we lived in Nashville, and I had tools everywhere, limbs everywhere, and feet, boxes of them and so forth. And I was doing all this myself, and I'd make the kids help me. And it got to be too much for me. And so I was very grateful that Core Civic stepped up and said, look, we are always looking for faith-based programs that are interesting and that give inmates a sense of satisfaction. And we'd love to be a part of this. And that's what they're doing. And you can see more about that at standingwithhope.com/recycle. So please help us get the word out that we do recycle prosthetic limbs. We do arms as well, but the majority of amputations are lower limb. And that's where the focus of Standing with Hope is. And that's where Gracie's life is with her lower limb prostheses. And she's used some of her own limbs in this outreach that she's recycled. I mean, she's been an amputee for over 30 years. So you go through a lot of legs and parts and other types of materials, and you can reuse prosthetic socks and liners if they're in good shape. All of this helps give the gift that keeps on walking, and it goes to this prison in Arizona where it's such an extraordinary ministry. Think about that. Inmates volunteering for this. They want to do it, and they've had amazing times with it, and I've had very moving conversation with the inmates that work in this program. And you can see, again, all of that at standingwithhope.com/recycle. They're putting together a big shipment right now for us to ship over. We do this pretty regularly throughout the year as inventory rises, and they need it badly in Ghana. So please go out to standingwithhope.com/recycle and get the word out and help us do more. If you want to offset some of the shipping, you can always go to the giving page and be a part of what we're doing there. We're purchasing material in Ghana that they have to use that can't be recycled. We're shipping over stuff that can be, and we're doing all of this to lift others up and to point them to Christ. And that's the whole purpose of everything that we do, and that is why Gracie and I continue to be Standing with Hope. StandingWithHope.com. Take my hand.